which is just where we are. Ray and Kim went to Costa Rica, and they went to a church service with Jesse and Lorraine. And what chapter were they in the Bible? Daniel chapter 6. Sorry, the atmosphere isn't quite the same as sitting on top of a mountain in Costa Rica. Those of you who've been gone, have you lost your tans yet, Mike? Have you lost your tan? Did you get one? No. Okay, well, then you didn't lose it. All right, you were down in Florida somewhere. Let's pray. Father, you know, again, we're just very thankful for the opportunity to be here together to worship you. We want to slow our hearts down and our minds down, not so slow that we are dull, but that we might be more sensitive of hearing, of responding to you. Obviously, Lord, anything I say that's not of you, wash it from people's minds. Take it away. Don't let us fixate on those things. The things that are of you, don't let those things leave our minds and hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the head of gold has been overthrown, which if you've been following with us, that was in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the kingdoms of the world, he being the head of gold. He's been overthrown. His grandson, Belshazzar, has been taken out, and the kingdom has been replaced in leadership and authority has been overcome by Darius and the Medes. If I ever say Darius, and you think I'm losing my mind, I grew up saying Darius. I don't know if my synagogue taught me it to say it that way, and this is really important right now. It doesn't matter. That's just so you'll know why I say it if I do the wrong way or what you think's the wrong way. But at any point the next kingdom takes over the chest of silver that we see. And when you look at children's books and Sunday school curriculum, oftentimes through history of Daniel in the lion's den, you see a picture of a young man, teenage boy. Wrong. I don't know why they do that. And maybe it's the emotion of it. It will draw your attention. Or maybe they didn't read the whole Bible. I don't know why they do that. But just because something's in a curriculum or in a book doesn't make it true unless it's the scriptures. That's the only one you know for sure. So there is that issue, you know. But he was in his 80s last chapter, and he didn't go suddenly become 17. Okay, so he's in his late 80s, and we'll begin to read this story in verse 1 through 5. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps or satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because of the excellent spirit that was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So there's three big-time governors. Daniel's one. Satraps are like lower governors out in the regions that report to these guys. The king has conquered a whole kingdom, but now he's got to administrate a kingdom. And he's got to make sure he's not getting ripped off. And that's what he's doing here. And he finds what he thinks are faithful men. And he does find one. And it's great for him that he finds a guy named Daniel, isn't it? And that means that Daniel must have been known to him through his leadership in the past, and then also through the prophecy he gave to Belshazzar. I bet whoever was remaining around was saying, "This guy knew you were coming. I don't know what happened, but he's known." And Darius is smart enough to say, "You're my man," and he's going to put him over the whole group of them. Does this sound familiar? It's kind of a repeat performance. Joseph, now Daniel, twice here, and it's great for him that he's got a Daniel. But not everyone is a Daniel, are they? And most men, Proverbs 20 says, will proclaim their own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? Daniel's not flashy. He didn't have the coolest three-piece suits or, you know, if it was the 60s, the coolest bell-bottoms and Paisley shirt. It's Some of you guys don't even know what that is. But striped bell bottoms and a paisley shirt. You can't beat it. But Daniel wasn't flashy. And not only that, he never took credit for God's revelation and wisdom that was given to him. This is very rare. What is not rare is the other guys. Jealousy, self-serving, people who are trying to elevate themselves, and if somebody is in their way, it's put the other person down. It's not distinguish yourself by your good works and wisdom. It's find fault with somebody else and get them out of your way. Business, politics, other places, all over, that's the flaw of human nature. Jesus says to his disciples in several places, Matthew 20 is one, the Gentiles exert lordship over those in their realm, but it shall not be so among you, for the greatest among you will be your what? Servant. Yeah, that isn't how it works in the world. And if you wanted to do it to a five-year-old's level, you would say, the Gentiles, these people over here, everybody wants to be the boss and boss everybody else around and be on top of them and make them do all their work. But it won't be the same on you. You'll be the servant. So some people just won't focus on distinguishing themselves through hard work and integrity. Some people just will not distinguish themselves. And in fact, I think it kind of becomes most people. You know, if you look, generally speaking, there's a problem in human nature. And it's not everywhere. It's not everyone. But they will not exert their own energy to be responsible, to be distinguished themselves, to hard work, integrity, but instead will undermine another person, find fault, and accuse somebody else, get newspaper fodder. Hey, thank the Lord it doesn't happen in our country today. But it's, you know, if you're looking at someone with the goal, listen to me. If you're looking at someone with a goal of finding a fault and accusing them, God is looking at you. You know, he sees that in your heart. And if you're, you know, if I'm like this, when I say you, you realize I include myself here. If I'm looking at you to say, well, what can I see that's wrong with this person? Well, now we know what's wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. There is something wrong with me. That's in me. The Lord has dealt with it over the years quite a bit. And now I hate it when I see it. I used to glory in it and say, yeah, I'm going to be a lawyer because I'll be able to find out everybody's fault. Yeah. Let me just say, if you find me hard to be with right now, you just can't imagine how it once was. So, okay. And I hope you feel that way about yourself, you know, a little bit, you know, a little bit like, you know, God has taken me from my natural state, you know. We're supposed to leave, you know, wild animals in their natural environment, not humans. We need to change. So, but that's another story. Okay, so these guys, though, have a real problem because they can't find anything on Daniel except towards his God. He'll be faithful to his God, which we'll read about, and you already know it. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. One of the places we read it in Mark 3, he goes into the synagogue, and the religious leaders are looking at him. What can we do to catch him and destroy him? And they find a man with a withered hand, whichever one it was, a bad arm and a weakened hand and deformed, and they put him in the front row. And again, this story, it's like, you, come here. It wasn't like, oh, here, Jesus. These guys are ruthless. They care about no one. This man means less than nothing to them. And I'm sure that the way they grabbed him and set him in the front already was the most humiliating thing he'd ever been through. The way they grabbed him. And I don't know that, but I'm dramatizing a true thing. And then he's sitting there, and they said, you know what? If we put this guy here, Jesus will not, we know him. We can't get him with wine, women, song, money, power, or Daniel. See, it's a very similar picture. The only way we're going to get him, we know Jesus, that he won't be able to resist. It's a Sabbath. He's not supposed to heal according to us. He won't be able to resist helping a poor, weak person that needs help. That's how they got Jesus. That's how they're going to try to get Daniel, is by his faithful, a different way, to his God. So the question for us today, you can't avoid this question. I mean, you could, but you're here, so you're having trouble avoiding it. How would they get you? How would they get me? A little gossip about me? I hear about somebody saying something next. What would take me out of godly character? What would push me away from the direction in integrity and holiness that God has called me to? What would it take for you? Would it just be, well, I know that they love God so much, we can get them on their God stuff because they're so faithful? You don't have to answer that to me. I'm going through that myself. How would they get you? Would they, to falter, to sin, to fail, gossip, an unkind word, key your car, cut you off in traffic, ignore your advice? These guys knew there was only one way to get Daniel. And they do not want him just out of the way. They don't want him to out of the government. They want to kill him. They're playing for all the marbles here. They know that it's not good enough to get Daniel off the governmental roll because he's still this godly man that Darius really loves and appreciates. And they know that he always rises to the top. So they got to get rid of him. Kind of like Jesus too there, huh? It wasn't enough to try to shut Jesus down from verbalizing or walk. They had to kill him to stop him. Verse 6. So all these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever, and all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter, does not change. Therefore, King Darius, there it is, signed the written decree. Whoa. See, they not only knew how to get Daniel because of his God, they knew how to get Darius through his pride and flattery. How would you get Darius? I know how to get Darius. Just butter him up. Butter both sides of his bread. Tell him how wonderful he is. When people tell you you're so wonderful that it's beyond the realm of reality, you should be very concerned. I mean, I'm willing. I think it's good to encourage people. You did this well. You're good at that. Thank you. I mean, I should say that to you. But when somebody just keeps laying it on you thicker and thicker, run. And I don't, you say, how can he not see through this? They came in mass, he's easily manipulated, and he just buys their chili, man, 100%. It's a saying you don't know, but it was told to me once when I made a lady laugh all through a service years ago, and a guy said, man, she was buying your chili. And now you get to hear that. Okay, it's a second time I've done that. So he goes, where do I sign? Where do I seal? And the law of the Medes and the Persians, a lesser kingdom than the head of gold, where Nebuchadnezzar could just say whatever he wanted, this king can't do that. If he signs and seals a decree, a law, he's submitted to that law, which, by the way, is kind of a good thing, but in the picture of authority and power, it's a lesser kingdom. Okay, so just put that in the back of your mind. And so he can't change this once he does it, and they know it. And so verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his lawyer and complained to the king and made some signs and passed them out to friends to protest. I'm not saying that those things are wrong to do in the right setting. I just thought I'd throw that in. What did Daniel do? He went home. And in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And listen carefully to this. Not that. I'll wait. And he prayed and gave thanks before, it's okay, before his God, as was his custom since his early days. Here's what's being said here, and it's being said clearly. He just did what he always did. It was not an act of defiance against the government. It was an act of faithfulness to his God. He wasn't reacting. I hope you're hearing this. He wasn't reacting to what was outside of him. He was being faithful to what was inside of him and what God was doing in his life. He was being faithful to the thing that God had given him so long ago. How did Daniel keep his sanity in a crazy world? He lived in a crazy world. Do you live in a crazy world? How are you going to keep your sanity? How are you going to keep your balance? How are you going to keep your confidence? Daniel kept all of those. And what did he do? He did what he always did since he was young. He turned to Jerusalem. Sorry, east is probably that way, isn't it? He turned to Jerusalem. Well, that would be west. He would be going back towards Jerusalem. Sorry. And prayed in the back page of your bulletin. I'm going to read this to you, so read it with me. I mean, I'll read out loud. Solomon prays to dedicate the temple, and he talks to God about all the possibilities that are going to come upon this people. He's praying prophetically. What he's speaking and saying, God, guard against these things and help us when they happen, wasn't like if they ever happen. It was like every one of them did happen. Okay? Are you with me? When they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Did that happen? That's where Daniel is. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land which you took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong, we've committed wickedness. Verse 48, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you've chosen and the temple for which I've built for your name. Are you with me? Then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayers and supplications and maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before whom you took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, your inheritance, who you brought out of Egypt, the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servants and the supplication of your people Israel, and listen to them whenever they call to you. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, Daniel didn't sin. Daniel was upright from his childhood. Daniel didn't have anything to repent, and we'll do it then too. Yeah, but Daniel saw these words, read these words. He knew the scriptures, and he was a man who knew the word of God and prayed in the word of God and knew the promises of God and believed them, so that when he was suffering hardship, he wasn't going, why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? I can't believe this is happening to me. And he also included himself with his people and said, you know, I'm one of these people, Lord. I need you, you know. He had a humble heart. And he prayed every day. And he faced Jerusalem because he believed that Israel was going back there and that his God had not failed him. But he was in a difficult, difficult, difficult time. And it lasted his whole life. So faithfulness isn't measured and happen when people get what they want and, you know, easy answered prayer. Faithfulness is measured in people who are patiently waiting for God and will wait for God. And I know I'm talking big here, but I mean, I only know how to go this direction. I don't know how to go backwards from here. Is that you're going to be faithful to God, and you say it in your mind to yourself, and you say it out loud to God, to my last breath, till the last breath I take on earth. That's what I'm here for. Till my last breath. Well, Rick, it's easy for you. You're a lot closer to your last breath than I am. Number one, you don't know that. You don't know that. Number two, that was true when I was 18 years old and got saved. And by the grace of God, with all the other mess ups and mistakes, that was made clear to me early in my life. That what happens in the world that I live in and in my life is not going to be the defining factor of who I am. Because I belong to God. And at some point, and I'm not telling you you have to be just like this, you have to be straight. At some point, you decide that that's how you're going to live. And do you do it perfectly? Of course not. But some people avoid this kind of decision-making and conversation with God. They don't want to talk. They don't want to get to that point on their knees to God and say, you know what, my life is yours. And you may have done it once or twice, but maybe, and why I'm saying this is because maybe for you, this is another time. My life belongs to you. There isn't like a plan B Christianity. There just isn't. There's human failure and God's kindness and mercy on us, so we don't have to be super Christian. But sometimes we're so careful in our world to do that, that we never point ourselves to, come on. Here's where it goes. My life belongs to God. Period. It doesn't fix everything, but it's a foundation for us to stand on when things are hard and when we're tempted. So Daniel did what he always did in good times and bad. Who Daniel is here, he always was this person. So I just say, God help us. Me too. God help us, God make us, and God give us Daniels, okay? Because that's what the world needs. That's what we need to be. You know, Daniel never sinned. Why does he have to pay? Well, okay, have you sinned? I have, so that prayer makes total sense for me. If it doesn't make sense for Daniel because he was so pure, which is not 100% true, it certainly makes sense for me because I'm not 100% pure. 11 through 17. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitioned any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes of the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who's one of the captives from Judah, folks, that's not your head governor, Daniel, this man of integrity. It's a slam. It's one of those captives from Judah. It's a total slam. Does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you've signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then the men approached the king and said to the king, and the sun goes down, hey, Lord, no, O king, that's the law of the Medes of the Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. He's stuck. They corner him. They've got the power of the law. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him in the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel, saying, Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Wow. It only takes a day. They could have saved some time. Credit the king. Do you credit this guy? He's greatly displeased with himself. He could vent out. He could blame others for his own foolish pride in being manipulated, but he knew his own fault, and he took responsibility for his actions. Hello, America 2020. He knew his own fault and took responsibility for his own actions. He knew his own failure, his own fault, his own being manipulated, and he took responsibility. for his own failure. And what he does next is called true repentance. Some people would say it's the art of true repentance, and it's not an art, but if it was, it would almost be called in our day a lost art. Verses 18 through 20. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king spoke to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" We'll stop there for, well, no, we'll read. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so they've not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. Let's stop there. So this is called true repentance. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you might say, "Rick, why would you do this?" Because it's in the text, and it's an important issue. I see in Darius something that is definitely needed in our lives. We're not here to judge each other and, you know, critique each other, but sometimes you need to know in your own heart, and sometimes you're in a situation where you kind of have to discern, is there true repentance? There is those times in somebody else. You know, you're not out to judge and control and be God, but you need to, for your own way of dealing with something, you need to know. In church leadership, somebody coming in and out of problems in leadership, you need to know. What is godly repentance? Well, see, in 2 Corinthians 10:7, verse 10, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about their repentance from having the man that was sleeping with his mother, and they didn't do anything about it, and then Paul rebuked him, and then they really got onto it. And now he's talking to them, and he says, "You know, I didn't want to make you sad, but I'm glad I made you sorry so that you'd repent, and you've done so well." And then he says in verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." One of the simple ways of describing sorrow of the world, worldly sorrow, many of you already know this, is "I'm sorry I got caught." "I'm sorry bad came out of what I did wrong," but not "I'm sorry for my sin, for what I did." And there may be other additional things you could say about it, but true godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. True godly sorrow brings life, and it brings cleansing, and it brings salvation to the circumstance, as well as obviously true salvation to a person who turns to God. "For observe this very thing, that your sorrow, well, I'm going to read it to you I think this is NIV. I wrote it in my notes because it's a little easier to understand. "See what this godly sorrow produced in you. What earnestness, you know, sincerity, deep sincerity. What eagerness." They weren't like, "Yeah, I guess I better get around to that." "What, to clear yourselves, what indignation." "I can't believe this happened. It's got to change." "What alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see the justice done. At every point, you've proved yourself to be innocent in this matter." New King James, "Fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication. You've cleared yourself in this matter." Now listen, don't expect a non-believer to have godly sorrow. Why would you? They'd have to have God to have godly sorrow. You can point them there, you can show them, I mean minister to them, but don't anticipate that a non-believer will have God. And sometimes, in a sense, there's non-believers that have a more honest sorrow than sometimes we have. You know, it's not like we're all good and they're all bad. We're just people and we've found the right way. God's revealed himself to us. And you know, so it's not saying, "Look, I'm sorry. I said I was sorry. You know, can we just drop it?" Okay. There is a point where somebody's nagging you and harassing you and using it against you. Maybe you would say, "Can we just drop it?" But you know, you know what I'm talking about. Like, I said I was sorry. Leave me alone. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to be faced with it. I don't want to have to. Is that like, you know, I am sorry. No. I won't deal with the issue and the fruit of what my sin did. I won't deal with it. I won't talk about it. I won't respond. I won't let anyone have an upper hand with me. I got to have control in the situation. That's not godly sorrow. That's not godly sorrow. You know, and when a preacher, a guy like me, with a big mouth, you know, stands up and speaks, and you know, Spurgeon said this, Charles Spurgeon, one of his great quotes, when a preacher of righteousness has stood in the way of sinners, meaning Psalm 1, went the wrong way with sinners and sinned, he should never again open his lips in the great congregation until his repentance is as notorious as his sin. He's talking not about did I sin and get mad at Gail and say a harsh word or something to her in 1979. I did that, but no, did I? You know, did I have to come to you and say this is what I did this week? I'm really sorry, and it's public sin. It's dramatic sin. It's not just, you know, we all have things, but you know, there are preachers who've gone off the rails, right? And into sexual immorality, you know, they're preaching heavily about it, and then they're doing it. And then they get discovered, and there's tears flowing, and TV, they're on TV, they've been on TV, and there are certain people, where and their leaders of their organization come to them, and their co-elders, and say, look, you need to step out of the ministry now and rebuild your life and the integrity of your life and help your wife, if it's a man, with his help your wife know that you value her and your repentance. And, well, no, I repented. God forgives me. And that's all that really matters. David sinned, and then God forgave him. He kept going as king. Well, yeah, let's see. What earnestness, what eagerness, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what ready to see justice done, proving himself innocent, or at least, you know, in forgiveness and cleansing. Not at all. Not at all. And I won't listen to that person. I won't value their ministry. I will not have anything to do with that. That is sin and evil, and it brings a shame on the church. And it's all about them being in control. And you say, well, Rick, what if it happened to you? Well, our system is set up where I couldn't stop them from getting rid of me. And the leaders, you know, it's like, and the whole point isn't getting rid of the guys. They came to guys and say, we want to help restore your life. We'll let you be back in the ministry when it's right. Wouldn't you love to have people like that around you? I hope you know that you do, and I hope you do, who will support you and help you to strengthen your walk, but not naked about your outward show or what you get to do. So true repentance, I'm just using that point to say true repentance, godly sorrow, brings a beautiful repentance. Sorrow of the world is you're sad you got caught, you're sad that people are mad at you, but you're not really willing to face the issue 100%. And you're not doing yourself any favor if you do that. You're hurting other people, absolutely, but you're really hurting yourself. And so, I had that experience where I did something wrong with, I gave away money from the church to a ministry that was very valuable, but I did it without authorization that we had agreed upon many, many years ago. I've probably told the story a few times, I said to one brother, you know, I won't do that again. We will do it as a committee, you know, to make a decision like that. Then I went somewhere where there was this really great ministry doing this great thing and a place where people were dying and stuff, and you could all justify it. You can say, oh, Rick, don't feel bad. No, I was bad. I was wrong. I could have called. I could have checked. I could have waited a week later with the check. I wrote the check that we had money set aside, and I did it. And when I said to the guy, I said, I know I said I wouldn't do this again. This is my words. I know I said I wouldn't do it again, but this situation was kind of unique and stuff. And he just said, yeah, that's what you said last time. That's all he said. He didn't say, the Lord rebuke you, you know, I'm going to go to the guys. And he said, that's what you said last time. And it wasn't till then, I'm sorry, but it wasn't till then till I really broke and went, You know, like, you're right. You're right. I have nothing to say. There's nothing to defend myself, and I don't want to. I hope I get a chance to make it right. And I didn't mean I hope you don't get rid of me. Nobody was going to get rid of me for that. But I mean, I don't remember exactly what I said. It wasn't so much what I said. I know that I was truly sorry and that I wasn't going to do that again. Now, it doesn't mean I never could make that mistake in any way again, but I was pretty convinced that, and my heart was changed. And I you know, do you notice how it's easy for me to tell you that story? Very easy for me to tell you about that fault. Why? Because I repented. And God forgave me. This is not rocket science. This is not like, how could that ever happen to you, Rick? No, man. The enemy knows how to get each of us to not keep our word or do something and then defend ourselves instead of repent. Are you with me? Because it's really God's word. So let's move on. You're saying we'd love to. Verse 24. And the king gave the command, and you know, listen, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, he who digs a pit will fall into it. The king gave a command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. This is sad. Them, their children, and their wives, everybody pays a price for your sin. And the lion overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So it wasn't like the lions weren't hungry or Daniel wasn't tasty. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And then the commentary, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, who took over after him, is what we're saying. So another ruler besides Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom, a spread out kingdom with other peoples, other groups, other Gentiles, hear another proclamation, get another opportunity to see the hand of the living God through the writing of a king sent to everybody. So do you understand that God, just like with the, when we've talked about Israel coming into Canaan, all the years, hundreds of years of testimony God gave, it isn't like blindsided that nobody knew about this God. It is not the case. They know. They've heard. They've seen. And God gives a witness and a testimony through Daniel. So Darius was caught in a trap of flattery, but he was able to repent. The leaders are caught in their wickedness and jealousy, and they're doomed for their decision. And Daniel, he was free from the get-go. He was free before this all started. He was free in the middle of it. He was free in the den with the lions, and he was free when he came out. And he just keeps on moving through kingdoms. He just keeps walking, you know, it's a walking stick, and hey, there's a kingdom, and then it comes and goes, and then here's the next one, hey, man, and then here's the next one over here. And Daniel just keeps on moving through the kingdoms of men because he's serving the kingdom of God. And he's delivered from the power of the lions, and so are we too. Psalm 35, David cries out, rescue me from the destruction of the enemy, my precious life from the lions. And on the cover, Paul says to Timothy, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. You know, Paul's not looking to find fault. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. When you get delivered out of the mouth of the lion, it does mean there's a lion. There is a lion. His name is Satan, who seeks a roaring lion, seeking to devour. In the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus, it's true that he's a toothless lion in the sense that he can't destroy you if you're in God. But it also doesn't mean he really is not a lion that seeks to destroy. And God has translated us, Colossians 1 says, from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. having forgiven us our sins. Because I am not just like Daniel. God give us more Daniels, but I really can't claim to be just like Daniel. And please, don't tell me that I am, because I already know that I'm not. Those who want to encourage me. I want to be like Daniel, but I want to be like Jesus more. In some ways, some of us know that we've been like Daniel. I can be like Daniel today in a situation that comes my way. I haven't been sinless from my past. They couldn't only find because of my God as a way to hurt me and stumble me, because I've been stumbled by other people's messing up and how they treated me. I have, and you have too, right? So, okay, we're not just like Daniel and we're not just like Jesus, but we're on a track. And that track runs right to Daniel three times a day for his whole life, turned towards Jerusalem and prayed with the promise of God that he knew was going to come true. And we're going to see that in the book of Daniel. It does come true. And you take communion and pray the promise of God for yourself and believe him in communion. And you do it repeatedly and often and again and again. And you don't get tired of it or bored with it, because as long as your heart is wanting the deliverance of God, if you have another agenda, this won't really matter to you. If you have a full another agenda, and this doesn't even matter to you, do not take communion. But if it matters to you, you're free. If you want to celebrate God's forgiveness and mercy, you're free. And we're going to have it passed, and I didn't tell the ushers that, so whoever was in charge, grab somebody to pass communion. And I know that we're going to have... somebody going to go get Stefan for me to sing. Yeah. And we're going to sing a couple songs as we pass communion and celebrate the